Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And so last week we were looking at verses 13 to 17 in 1 Peter chapter 2. And those verses contain an exhortation for Peter's audience and therefore all of us, all believers, to be submissive to the ruling authorities. And we know from previous verses and the sermons that we've looked at prior to this that Peter is talking about our status in the world and the outworking of our status as Christians in the world. So he has referred to believers as a chosen generation, or in other words, a chosen race of people, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, I should say, a royal priesthood. God's own special nation. And in relation to this, he says we are sojourners and pilgrims in the world. In other words, we don't belong to this world, we belong to God. We're his nation, the church is his people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, we're God's people. We don't belong to the world. Nevertheless, we have obligations to the world, we have obligations in this world. And so he has spoken about having good conduct in the world and doing good works in the world and demonstrating the fact to unbelievers that we do belong to God. And so it's in this context then that he speaks about the issue of submission. And he's going to speak about submission in different areas. But he begins with submission to the ruling authorities. And of course, this is the place to begin, because everybody in this world lives under a monarchy or under a government by which society is run. And just like everybody else has obligations to obedience, so do Christians. We need to remember that it's God who appoints ruling authorities, and he empowers them. And therefore, obedience to the ruling authority, whoever it is actually obedience to God. Now, of course, there are exceptions to the rule. If the ruling authorities expect us to walk contrary to the ways of God, if they expect us to sin against God in any way, then we are not to fall into line. And we just noted in Acts chapter 5 how the apostles were forbidden to preach. And in response to this command given by the authorities, they said we ought to obey God rather than man. And so we obey God, and we only obey government insofar as the government doesn't require us to disobey God. But in the ordinary scheme of things, we are to live as law-abiding citizens. And so that means we are to be honest with our tax returns. We are to submit ourselves to the highway code, for example. We are to live as responsible neighbours, and there are all kinds of laws and expectations that we have in terms of noise pollution and this kind of thing. Whatever it may be, safety issues, whatever, we are to fall into line, so to speak. We are not to see ourselves set apart in this sense from everybody else, without obligations to society. And in this, we are a witness to the world. We do not want non-Christian people pointing the finger at the church and at Christians saying, look at them, they're a law unto themselves. They just do whatever they want. They don't fall into line. They don't do as the rest of us are expected to do. We can undermine our witness with seditious behaviour, by kind of being anti-government, anti-authority. And we recognise the difficulty of this, but the Christian life is never meant to be easy. It's never described as being easy. But this is a necessity for us. To obey government is to obey God. And it doesn't matter whether or not we like legislation. It doesn't matter whether or not we like the government. There will always be money mismanagement. There will always be injustice. There will always be legislation we don't agree with. None of those reasons are suffice to live disobedient to the ruling authorities. Guess what? There's legislation that God doesn't like. He still calls us to obey. We are to be thankful for and pray for our rulers, recognizing that though things are not always great, they could be a whole lot worse. And the fact is, we live pleasant and comfortable lives with stability and law and order based upon the fallen government that oversees us. So those were the things we were thinking about last week from verses 13 to 17. Well, this morning we're going to turn our attention to verses 18 to 23, but we'll read all the way to verse 25, which is actually the end of the chapter. So 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So as I say, we're going to look at verses 18 to 23, and we can see quite clearly that Peter is continuing on in the same vein. He is looking at this area of submission, and now he turns his attention to that of employment, of our relationship as employees with employers. I mean, that's the modern phraseology that we would use. Well, I want to break this little passage down into two sections. And so the first thing I want to consider is subjection to masters. And so Peter begins with the issue of the overarching governance of the country and society. And then he turns his attention to that of masters and subjects, those who are subject to them, servants. And we noted last week that the time in which Peter wrote, of course, was vastly different to our days. Peter wrote in the first century. We are living in the 21st century. We may complain about our government, but let us remember that Peter wrote when Nero was emperor, and things were extremely, extremely difficult for Christian people. And even if you just look at the Roman Empire in general, not just the rulership of Nero, the Jews and the Christians in that part of the world, they were a subjugated people, and they were expected to obey, and life was hard for them. And it's a similar thing now when we turn our attention to that of employment and the picture that we have here of masters and servants. Now, these are not the sort of terms that we would use today, servants and masters. The term here, servant, it really refers to a domestic worker. So it's somebody who would be employed by a wealthy family. And so you still have nannies today, but they're not that common. But somebody who would live in the house, and they would look after children, they would cook and clean, and there would also be male servants, and they would look after, let's say, agricultural issues, cropping, they would look after animals, they would do repairs and all of those kinds of things. And so they were household servants, but not just like nannies or butlers. These people were actually slaves. They were forcibly there in that kind of employment. Now, slavery in the scripture is a big issue, and we don't have time to go into it this morning. But it was a mixed bag for slaves in the first century under Rome. Some of them fared quite well. They were paid quite well. They were highly regarded in the home, and they could even be loved by their masters. Some of them also had the opportunity to buy their way out of the servitude. They could be released from their responsibilities. Of course, others had it a whole lot more difficult, and life was very arduous for them as servants / slaves. It's estimated in the Roman Empire there's somewhere in the region of 60 million slaves. And so this included God's people. God's people found themselves in situations such as this described as we have it before us. The word master, so we have the servants, the slaves with their responsibilities. There's no freedom for them unless they can buy their way out or they die or whatever. And then we have the masters, and the masters, of course, are kind of the lords of the house. They're the ones who own the property, a husband and a father. They're wealthy, they own land, they own livestock and so on. And they really, they set the spirit of the house. It really comes down to what kind of master a servant had. Some masters, some lords of the house were good and reasonable, and some were not. And so we don't use this terminology today. We're not familiar with the kind of setting that is before us of masters and servants as it was. Nevertheless, I'm sure we all go to places of employment, or we have gone to places of employment, and we are under a boss. We are under some kind of authority to ensure that we do what we are being paid to do. And you know as well as I do, there are bosses who can make life okay for us in our places of employment, and there are bosses who can make life very difficult. So Peter says, verses 18 to 21, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults?" Anybody been beaten at work? "What is it to you if you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Now, interestingly, Tuesday I set aside the time to begin preparing this sermon, and prior to going to my study, my wife and I were up just having a coffee early in the morning and just talking away as we do, and for some reason, absolutely nothing to do with this sermon, just in the conversation, for some reason I ended up talking about some of the jobs that I had in Adelaide. I mean, it's only stuff that she's heard before, but I had two jobs in Adelaide. One lasted about a year, the other job lasted about maybe 4 or 5 months, and I absolutely hated them. I am a cabinet maker by trade. And the two people that I worked for, one was just like a family business where I worked for about 4 months. The guy was an absolute raving lunatic. I have never come across a human being like him. The job before it was bad, but not as bad as the second job. He would kick over pallets of particle board and timber. He would absolutely berate apprentices. I was a tradesman at that point. He would mock them. I remember having morning smoko once, and he tried to pull apart a kitchen in front of everybody because he didn't think it had been built properly. The thing was, it had been, and he couldn't get it apart, and so he started kicking it and ranting. I saw him having explosive outbursts. Apparently, one evening when I wasn't there, he became physical with his wife. And so I lasted 4 months. Every morning getting up for work was just this massive, massive, heavy burden. I absolutely hated it, couldn't stand it. And I always say to people, when working life is horrible. It just is, because if you're there for 8, 9, 10 hours, that's a massive part of the day. And when you wake up in the morning and you know you face it again, either you don't like the boss or you don't like the work. And some bosses are out of control. They're unreasonable, they're unfair, and they're demanding. Peter speaks of servants being beaten for their faults. But not only that, Peter speaks of servants who actually do the right thing, who are okay at their work, and they are treated badly through no fault of their own. And what is Peter's counsel with regards to this? These workplace dilemmas of not being treated as we would expect or as somebody would expect to be treated. Well, he tells believers with harsh employers to submit and to endure patiently with fear. And the point being, it's not only an issue in relation to the boss and relating to the boss, but ultimately it's how we are relating to God himself. Because it's God who calls us to this. And Peter makes the point, really, it's nothing to obey a boss who is kind and considerate. I mean, we would all do that, right? And we'd all be very thankful to work in a job where we're happy. We quite like the work and the boss is reasonable to get along with. It's all good. But Peter is saying, submit to bosses who are harsh and unreasonable and even turn on those who are actually doing the right thing. And Peter's saying, look, if somebody is beaten, and not that we would expect that today, but if somebody is punished for doing what is wrong, then so be it. And you would expect them to endure patiently. That's fair enough. But he's actually saying, if you are mistreated, endure patiently. For this is commendable before God. You're not just doing it for the sake of your job as a believer. You're doing it before the Lord. And it's commendable to the Lord. And that word commendable that's used twice in verse 19 and verse 20, in the ancient Greek language, it's charis, and some of you will know what that is. It's grace. And what Peter is effectively saying is this, that when you endure hardship in the workplace, when your response is that of grace, it is one of graciousness. In other words, you don't retaliate or you don't try and escape. When you are gracious in your response and you continue just to do your job and be faithful, that bears a witness to the world. Anybody can obey a good master. Anyone. We all do it. The unconverted do it. But Peter's saying as believers, submit yourself to them in fear and patiently endure, because this is commendable before God. It is a display of graciousness, of grace. In other words, it is Christ-like behavior, and we'll come to the example of Christ shortly. Now, I think it's important to put the brakes on for a minute and just to make an important qualification here. Peter is addressing working life in the first century. We don't live in the first century, we live in the 21st century. And while there are principles here that are applicable to us, and I'll come to them, it's also biblical to say that we are allowed to use all legitimate and lawful means to help ourselves when life is difficult, and that includes the workplace. The Apostle Paul, on two occasions, used his Roman citizenship when it came to mistreatment and the law. In other words, you have no right to treat me like this. I am a Roman citizen. And the Roman soldiers backed off. Whoa, we didn't know that. We'll be in trouble if we mistreat you. And so there are laws in place for us today in the 21st century. There is a minimum wage to begin with. We have an expectation of earning a certain amount of money, and that is fair and right. There are safety regulations. There are laws with regards to how we can be treated. And we should see these laws as God-given privileges that we can use when necessary. So nobody should go to work and expect to be beaten for their faults or abused or not paid the going rate, or that kind of thing. No such laws existed when Peter wrote this to servants under the Roman Empire. But of course, there are still principles that are applicable to us. We can't just dismiss this and say, well, we don't live back then. The undergirding principle for all of us is this: we are to work hard and to endure even when we don't like our jobs, even when we don't get along with the boss, when he isn't great in his treatment of us. Let us not imagine that the only time we should be diligent in the workplace is when A, we like the work, and B, we like those whom we work for. There never will be a perfect job. There never will be a perfect boss. I've worked for some guys that have been okay, and I've quite enjoyed the work as much as you can enjoy work in a fallen world and all of the demands of work and being tired and paying bills and all of those things, but the work has been okay. And as I've said, there's been jobs that I have absolutely hated. And we can expect, if we are lazy and negligent and indifferent in the workplace, then we should expect the consequences. But sometimes it's the case that even good workers are treated poorly, and this is what Peter is dealing with. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, okay, I get it, I had it coming. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. I put it to you this morning, there are times in life when it comes to work, we just need to get on with things. I think we're living in an age where people expect to be acknowledged for everything. You do a good job and you expect to be commended for it. Why? Was that part of your contract when you signed up? That if you do a good job, you're always going to be patted on the back, you're always going to be acknowledged? And there are some people, if they're not acknowledged, it's as though it's a personal affront. And likewise, if they fail in some way, if they're falling short and they are criticised or corrected, they then treat that as a personal affront, as though something's going wrong. My son is an apprentice, and so I'm a tradesman, and so we talk a bit about apprenticeships and trade life, and as it was for me, so it is with him. A lot of the time, you know you're doing all right because you haven't been berated. There's no commendation. None at all. You just haven't been told off. You haven't been sworn at. Haven't been mocked. That's the commendation. That's it. So just get on with the job. I've used this illustration before, but many of you probably wouldn't remember. You haven't heard it. I remember getting a flyer out of the mailbox once for a real estate agent. And there were some houses advertised, but there were some commendations for this particular real estate office. And the commendations, I nearly rolled down the driveway laughing. When I rang up, they answered the phone politely. Ooh, they turned up on time when they said they would. Ooh, you know, this is cutting edge stuff, isn't it? Like, this is just doing the absolute bare minimum basics. Like, go to this real estate agent, they'll answer the phone in a friendly tone, you know. If you do your job and you do it well and you work hard and you're good at what you do, you are simply doing what you are being paid to do, full stop. Praise is a nice thing to receive, and it's good between the employee-employer relationship, but don't imagine that it's owed to you. The only thing you are owed is your wage. That's it. Where in the Bible are we ever told that life is going to be just rosy? Whether it's in marriage or in working life or in church or society, it's a fallen world. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. You will sweat for your daily bread. Working life will be difficult. And that's not only in terms of the work itself, but even dealing with those with whom we must work. It's a fallen world. How many of us toddle off to work with the mindset of going the extra mile. We touched on that last week in the Sermon on the Mount. The expectation under the Roman Empire was that the soldiers could demand somebody to carry their goods for 1 mile. It was law. I gave the illustration. It'd be like today, me coming up to you and chucking my stuff in your car and telling you, you drive me to Parramatta, or you carry my stuff to the next suburb. You have no choice. Jesus says, go another mile. Go above and beyond. How many of us go to work to go above and beyond what is expected? How many of us toddle off to work with the mindset of the bare minimum, of just doing what is absolutely necessary and not a skerrick more? As Christians, we're to work hard. As Christians, we're to see all of life as a witness to an unbelieving world, not just speaking the gospel, but living it out. Doing that bit extra, being punctual, go the extra mile, be cooperative, be reasonable to deal with, be willing to help in whatever way you can. We're to work hard in good and bad circumstances. And let us remember that ultimately God is our employer. Who pays your wage? Not the furniture company or the builder on the building site or whoever runs the office. Ultimately, God is your employer. And God is your rewarder. God rewards those who honour him in his own time and his own way, and not necessarily numerically. Nevertheless, we do have laws and rights, and they are in place for us to draw upon, but let us not use them needlessly. Let us be those who are willing in situations that are not the best to serve the Lord in the manner in which we work. So that's the first thing we want to think about, the subjection of servants to masters. Second thing I want to look at is the example of Christ. Verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, this challenge with regards to masters or working for employers, it can be applied more broadly, and we can apply this really to the unfair treatment we receive from anybody who has authority. I want you to notice Peter's language. For to this you were called. Okay, so he is referring to affliction, to suffering, to having a job that is difficult with an unfair paymaster. Peter is saying, to this you were called. Now, when it comes to calling, we're perfectly happy with calling in relation to salvation. God has called us to himself. God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light that we might proclaim his praises. Well, here Peter is saying we are called to affliction. We're called to suffering. And so suffering is not just fate. It's not just the way things happen to play out. It's not bad luck. It's the calling of God. And so in the context that we're looking at, when we think of working life, though it can be applied more broadly, God actually intends for you to have jobs that are going to be difficult. God is going to place you in situations where you are under authority and you are going to find it painful. It's not fate, it's not accidental, it's the will of the Lord. He has called you to this. He has appointed you to it. So Peter is effectively saying we should live with the expectation that working life will have its challenges. it's the way that it is, purposed by God. As we know from earlier on in this series, and we know from many other sermons in your own reading, suffering is very much a part of the purposes of God. It's through suffering God sanctifies us. It's through suffering we are refined and we are tested, and it's through suffering and the way we suffer that we also bear a witness to the world. And Peter indicates here that we can expect suffering because Christ suffered. And of course, we understand that Christ's suffering is different to ours. Christ's suffering was redemptive. Ours isn't. Christ suffered on our behalf. His suffering is redemptive. But that's not the only reason he suffered. We are told quite clearly here he suffered in order to teach us how to suffer. But Peter's language for to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And so when it comes to our own difficulties in life and the affliction and the suffering that we experience, what Peter is saying to us is that we should look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should consider his suffering and how he patiently endured that suffering and what he accomplished through his suffering, which will come to God willing in the next sermon. Peter explains that. Let's note how the Lord Jesus responded to bad treatment, to suffering, because Peter tells us. In verses 22 and 23. So verse 22 in the first half of verse 23 reads as follows. Who committed no sin, so this is Christ who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten. So verse 22 is taken from Isaiah's prophecy that was read to us earlier. By Caleb, Isaiah 53 and verse 9. The wording is slightly different, but what we can see in these two verses here, verse 22 and the first half of verse 23, is that Peter refers to Christ's speech. So as he suffered, as he went through affliction, Peter draws attention to what Christ did not do. So Christ did not speak deceitfully, verse 22. The idea of deceitful speech is to lie or it's trickery or something of that nature. And so what Isaiah prophesied and Peter uses here is that the Lord Jesus, when he suffered, he didn't use manipulative speech, he didn't lie, he didn't use trickery in order to get himself out of a jam. How many people do that? When life is difficult, the way out is to try and talk your way out of something, manipulate your way out of something, be deceitful, lie. Now the Apostle Peter did this. Remember when he was approached by the servant girl. You're one of his disciples. You were with him, to Peter, concerning Christ. And what did Peter do? He lied. I don't know this man. Peter was scared. I don't know who he is. And so in order to get himself out of a jam, because he didn't want to suffer as one of Christ's disciples, he lied about knowing Christ. And it's not the only time that Peter behaved like this. Later on as well, Peter could be quite deceitful in particular situations through fear. But the Lord Jesus didn't behave like this. There was a purpose in his suffering, and there's also a purpose in our suffering, and we can't just expect to talk our way out of it, so to speak. Secondly, we notice in verse 23, Christ did not revile. And what this means is Christ did not become abusive. He didn't swear. He didn't become antagonized. He didn't resort to foul language. Again, Peter did. On the third denial, when he denied that he knew Christ, the third lie, he also was reduced to swearing. He cursed because he felt that much pressure and he was that fearful. In order for effect, so to speak, he resorts to foul language. But Christ didn't do this. He didn't swear. He didn't become abusive. The soldiers in the crowd mocked him. What's the natural response to mockery? It's to mock someone back. It's to put them in their place. But he didn't do this. And thirdly, again from verse 23, Christ did not threaten. And so here he is with the nails being driven into the flesh. That is, by the way, after he had taken an absolute hiding. He was beaten to the point that he was unrecognizable. He didn't look like a human being. He was beaten that badly. And then the nails were driven through his flesh. But he didn't threaten anybody. Again, Peter responded with threatening behavior in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he? We mentioned this recently as well. He pulled out a sword and he hacked off the high priest's servant's ear, Caiaphas's servant's ear. And it made the point, this was last week, that in relation to submission to authorities, you know, we're not to wield the sword. The kingdom of God is not advanced by the sword, and we don't respond to violence with the sword. And the Lord Jesus didn't threaten, he didn't arc up against those who were mistreating him. On the contrary, he prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, they weren't innocent in terms of what they were doing, but there was a level of ignorance. They didn't actually understand who he was. If they knew who he was, they wouldn't have been doing it. But he prayed for their forgiveness. And so Peter is saying that when life is difficult and we are suffering unfairly through the hands of those who are over us in some form, he's saying Christ is our example, and Christ is our example in this. He exercised self-control, particularly in terms of what he didn't say. How many times through frustration, fear, anxiety, whatever it is, how many times have we responded with words we ought not to have responded with? Where we've said things we ought not to have said. Whether we've responded to mockery with mockery, or we've become threatening, or we've become aggressive, or whatever the case may be. But then in the second half of verse 23, in terms of Christ's example, we then also find this. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so what we're being told here is that rather than lashing out, the Lord Jesus committed himself into his Father's care. That's exactly what it means. He entrusted himself and the situation to his Father. And it is a reminder here with the language that Christ did not come to judge the world, but that through the world, that through him the world might be saved. It's God who judges righteously. And he leaves judgment at this point in his Father's hands. God will judge in due course as he sees fit. Jesus' work was to bear upon himself our sin and punishment, taking our place. You know, when we face a hostile world in whatever context it is, we're not to respond in a malicious way. We're not to respond with mockery and vindictiveness and a judgmental attitude and those kinds of things. Rather, we are to commit ourselves to God, entrust yourself to God. These people who oppose the church, they are in his hands. And if he is not pleased to save, and that is his prerogative, if he is not pleased to save, he will judge in due course. Judgment belongs to the Lord, not to us. Now, God is actually long-suffering and patient. You know, it's a fascinating thing. You know, God tolerates far more than what we do. God tolerates false religion. We arc up and get so angry and we get so angry about the woke stuff. You know, God actually tolerates, you know that? It is contrary to his will and he will judge. Absolutely, he will. He blesses those who are opposed to him. He does good to the wicked. He causes the sun and the rain to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. Do we suppose that we are more righteous than him and our anger outweighs his? The wrath of God is seen in this world, but it's also withheld. And the time is coming when God will sort everybody out. He will separate the sheep and the goats, and he knows the hearts of men and the works of men and all of those things. And it's not our place to manifest anger towards an unbelieving world, but to show forth the gospel with our words and what we don't say, with our good deeds and our actions. And being a witness before an unbelieving world not only consists in what we say and good deeds, it also consists in being willing to receive evil. Being willing to suffer, we show forth graciousness to the world. Life is difficult in any context. Commit yourself to him. What does that mean? It means praying for grace, praying for wisdom, praying for strength to live in a fallen world and to live before those who hate the gospel. The grace to do so, the wisdom, the self-control, the restraint, that we would manifest the fruit of the Spirit before them. The patience, the long-suffering. And at the same time, let us not forget that we must commit the unconverted to God, not just ourselves, but commit the unbeliever to God. Last week I mentioned 1 Timothy 2, 1-4, and I'll read it again. 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're not to berate the ungodly, we're to pray for them. Commit them to the Lord. Pray for their salvation. And pray that we would not become discouraged and angered, but commit them to the Lord, that they might be saved. And so there's a two-part thing to this idea of committing ourselves to the Lord. We commit ourselves and our circumstances to God, trusting him, knowing that in the end he will bring all to justice, but praying for ourselves and how we respond to people in our own spiritual lives, but also praying for their good, praying that God would bless them with salvation, that through our witness, the day of visitation, the day of salvation might come to them. I think it was in last week's sermon I made the point. You know, many, many Romans, many pagans, unbelievers, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in that first century on the basis of what they saw. There were many believing slaves. And on the basis of hard work and faithfulness and diligence, they saw something different. Many of the Romans could see in the Christian church something different. Christians live better. They are of a different spirit, and they were drawn to the Lord through this. You know, I think sometimes, we're about to close, but I think sometimes Christians bang on too much about sin. I understand the world needs to hear about sin unequivocally. We understand that. There are lists of sin in the Bible. And the world needs to hear about sin. The world needs to hear about judgment. I think some Christians bang on endlessly about that and very little about the grace of God. It's almost as though you just hammer people and look down upon them, and there's a spirit of self-righteousness and that kind of thing. And it does no good. It does no good. Maybe sometimes the world gets sick of hearing from Christians. Maybe the world needs to see something different that accompanies the message, that is the power behind the message. Well, in verses 24 and 25, Peter turns his attention to what Christ has accomplished for us. And so he's our example in suffering, in the way that he suffered, and this is why he suffered. So verses 24 and 25 read as follows, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I was initially thinking of dealing with these verses in the sermon this morning, but I felt it was too much. This is one of the great gospel statements, actually, in the New Testament, and I didn't want it just to be lost in the overall sermon, so I thought we don't have time really to deal with it this morning, these verses, so we'll look at them next week, God willing. I always like to keep the sermon moving, as you know, like not getting too caught up in details, but at the same time, we're not in a rush, and we don't need to skim over these verses. It's worth our while to come back and just to look at them on their own. So let's wrap things up then this morning. Servants, be subject to your masters, not only when they're kind, when they're considerate, when they are praising you for your work, but also when they are difficult and harsh. And this is the nitty-gritty of the Christian life. As I often say to you, things like, you know, the doctrine in a sense is the easy part. As challenging as it is to our minds to understand a triune God and such like things, the real difficulty of the Christian life is living it, subjecting yourself to a government you don't like, subjecting yourself to a boss who does not appreciate you, who is difficult to deal with, doing work that is unrewarding and monotonous. I think submission is one of the most difficult things we can give ourselves to. It's not natural, and therefore we need the grace of God. We need the enabling of God. We need the wisdom of God. And in this we honour him. It's commendable to him. And we show forth grace. We show forth graciousness to the world, and in that we are a witness to the world. When we suffer at the hand of cruel authorities, or anyone for that matter, consider Christ your example. Commit yourself to God. As the hymn writer put it, consider Christ the source of our salvation, that he should take the penalty for me. Though he was pure, a lamb without a blemish, he took my sins and nailed them to the tree. Consider Christ. Consider what he went through for your sake. Consider what he endured, and through that patient endurance, what he has accomplished for you. Consider that when you suffer. Consider Christ, that he could trust his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Though full of dread and fearful of the anguish, he drank the cup that was reserved for me. Consider Christ, that he could trust his Father. What did Jesus do? He entrusted himself to God. He did not repay evil for evil. He did not arc up. He did not swear. He did not threaten. He did not mock. He did not revile. He endured, committing himself to his Father. God will judge in due course. That's his business, not ours. Our business is to hold forth the word of life in terms of what we say and what we don't say, and in terms of the suffering that we endure. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.